Glad that we're here today. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Exodus chapter 21. We are working our way through the Old Testament book of Exodus in our series, The Gospel According to Moses. In Exodus 21, verses 1 through 11, Exodus 21, the setting is God has given the Ten Commandments to Israel, and now he is extrapolating, applying, explaining the God's law to Israel and applying them to different situations, what is called case laws. And you'll notice this is that, because in chapters 21 through 23, it'll say, if, whenever, when something happens, this is what you should do. And so Moses is applying the law to Israel to show them how to live now as God's redeemed people. Today's text is one of those texts in the Bible that you may skim over in your Bible reading, or maybe you may even skip because you don't see its relevance for you today. But we believe as a church, we value, our leadership values expository preaching, which is going book by book, verse by verse through the Bible so that we see the whole and hear the whole counsel of God. We know that if our diet, if we just ate all the food that we loved, we wouldn't have a balanced diet, right? I've heard people say, well, I only go to those parts of the Bible that I love. And I said, the problem with that is that you are missing out on much of what God has to say. It reminds me of one time I was out on the spit and ran into a woman that was working out there, and another gal who was working out there was part of the church at the time. She has since moved away. And we were just talking about church, and the gal who was the manager, I think she was the manager, said, oh, I went to that church one time, and it wasn't me, because she says, it wasn't you, but somebody else was preaching on judgment. And she says, I decided I wasn't going to go back there because I want to just be encouraged when I come to church. And here's the problem with that kind of thing. Unless you understand God's judgment, you'll never understand God's grace. Unless you understand God's judgment, you'll never recognize how desperate you are in need for a Savior. So judgment is good news for those who run, flee from it, and flee to Christ. It's bad news, but the good news is that we can find a Savior in Jesus Christ. And so today I hope to help us see, as we look at these case laws today, that there are principles that we need to hear and that are valuable for us. Okay? So the slave laws that we're going to look at in chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, give us principles that will apply with our relationship with God and with others. So here's my big idea. Here's my main point today is God's law makes provisions to protect the rights of Hebrew slaves or Israelite slaves. God's law makes provision to protect the rights of Hebrew slaves. Because slavery in Israel is so different than our understanding of slavery, I want to give some background to slavery in Israel as we go along so that we'll have a better understanding of slavery in the Bible. When I was looking for wedding rings, engagement rings for Karen 30-something years ago, I remember shopping in the diamond district in downtown Los Angeles. And you'd go in and you look at diamonds, and you know you could see diamonds, and all diamonds look good from the naked eye, particularly if they're white, not if they're yellow, but if they're white. But the jeweler would always bring out his loop. And you know what a loop is? It's just a fancy word for a jeweler's magnifying glass that's usually small. And what that did was to make the diamond, which was brilliant, more clear so that you could see imperfections in it. And my goal in giving us some backgrounds to slavery in the Old Testament is to help us see slavery in a better light so that we'll see it more clearly. Because as Americans, when we think of slavery, we often, our minds go to American slavery. During the transatlantic slave trade, Africans were brought to the U.S. and sold as slaves. And so that's our understanding of slavery. And I say that for this. so that you and I don't import our understanding of slavery into Israel's history. That our history of slavery doesn't cloud how we see Israel's slavery in the Old Testament. So let me just open with just a couple of comments. That was one of them. The second one is that the Hebrew word for slavery can mean slave, it can be a servant, it can be a bond servant, or it can even be you translated as an employee, something similar to what we would say is our employees. Third, while the Old Testament doesn't condemn or condone slavery, it sought to constrain slavery in a sinful world. So in the Old Testament, God doesn't condone slavery, but he seeks to restrain or constrain the abuses of slavery in a nation that was burgeoning or just developing. So with that, let's turn to Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Exodus 21, 1 through 11 is made up of two paragraphs. The first paragraph is verses 1 through 6 and gives us laws relating to male slaves, really about releasing of male slaves. And then verses 7 through 11 relate to laws concerning the release of female slaves. And so do we have a reader this morning? Okay, so let's listen as Exodus 21, 1 through 11 is read to us.
Exodus 21, 1 through 11. Now, these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be the master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then the master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money.
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that even in archaic laws about slavery that don't even exist, that is so far from us historically, we don't understand all the institutions and the way things were run, and so we need to understand those more clearly. But in texts like this that don't apply to us directly, there are principles and truths and realities that govern our lives. And so, Lord, I pray that you would come by your Spirit through the gift of teaching and preaching and help me to communicate clearly, not get bogged down in the details, and then to apply it to us for today. Lord, I ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Lord, we desperately need you to move by your Spirit through the words that I say and my voice, and through our ability to hear and apply it spiritually, to bring not just information, inspiration, but transformation. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing that we notice in this law, or this section of laws about slavery, is that the law concerning the Hebrew slaves is to be released after 6 years of service. Now, I just find it interesting and I think relevant and important to understand that when God gives the laws concerning slavery amongst the Israelites, the first thing he talks about is about releasing slaves after a maximum of 6 years of service. So he's talking to them about freeing the slaves. As a matter of fact, Deuteronomy gives a law that coincides with the release of slaves. It's in Deuteronomy 15, 12 through 15. The masters are required to provide generous resources to set up the slaves when they're freed so that they can make a living and not fall back into servitude. If you have your Bibles, turn to Deuteronomy 15. And I want to read this because there's some, because it's just, I think it's helpful and instructive for us. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years. And that's really a maximum of 6 years. They're released on the year of Jubilee. And in the seventh year, you shall let him go free from you. And when you let a free, when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. So God's law constrained slavery by making it more humane for the slaves and less appealing for the owners of the masters. And this was in contrast to the other nations around them whose slave trade was horrendous. So in Israel, an individual became a slave for three basic reasons. First of all, as punishment for a crime. If someone stole, if a thief stole from you or stole from somebody else and they could not make restitution, then they were sold into slavery to repay that debt, to make restitution. So that's one way an Israelite could be put into slavery. Second of all, So secondly, a parent could sell a child into slavery for the chance of a better life. And so in a society or in a culture where there's no government system, there's no systems in place set up to help those who are poverty-stricken, who are not doing well financially, a parent, because they could not provide for the children, would sell their children to somebody who is better off so that they would have the possibility of a better life. And then third of all, an individual would sell themselves into slavery when there was no other option, and that is called debt slavery. And they would sell themselves into slavery to pay off a debt that they could not repay. And that is the most common form of slavery in Israel. An example of this would be in Genesis 29 when Jacob goes to Laban, who was his uncle, and he offers 7 years of service to buy a daughter to be able to marry her. Now, we see how this was abused by the sinfulness of humanity because Laban, what did Laban do? He deceived Jacob and gave him the not-so-pretty daughter. And then he was going to have to work another 7 years for the woman that he really wanted to pay for her. So it also began to... Someone goes into the military today, you can go into the academy, and they will pay for your schooling, but then you're committed to be in the military for, I think, 7 or 8 years. Another example may be a woofer. Does anybody know what a woofer is? A woofer is someone who comes and works in your property, your garden, usually, and you provide them room and board while they are there. It's not exactly, but it would be similar to that. Let me read a paragraph that I found in an article on slavery in the Old Testament. Slavery, as it is described in Israelite law, was a way in which a family could deal with debt. Imagine that you were an ancient Israelite, the head of a household. You spent all day farming and keeping a small flock of sheep and goats, helped by everyone in your extended household. What do you do if you have a bad year and you are unable to feed your children or your family? The answer is that you borrow from someone who has enough surplus grain or something else that you need or some other commodity, and they lend that to you. Under Israelite law, this loan would be interest-free, but you still needed to pay them back what you had borrowed. Now imagine that you have another bad year, and so you need to borrow again. Year after year, your debt accumulates, and you have no way to pay it back. Unless your intention is to default on the loan, effectively stealing from the one who lent it to you at no interest, rather than selling his grain, your only option is to repay your debt with your only means available, the labor of the people in your household. That helps us to see what's going on in these verses, actually in all the laws that relate to slavery in Israel. So concerning the laws related to male slaves, we are given three laws in verses 3 and 4 for the release of the man. Let's look at those. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be the master's, and he shall go out alone. So first of all, if a man becomes a slave as single man, then he leaves as a single man after his term of service is up. If a man comes in married or married with children, he leaves with the wife and children at the end of the terms of service. But if a single man comes in and the master gives him a wife, which would be another slave of his, at the end of that man's service, he has to go out alone. He can't take his wife and children with him. Why? It would be unfair to the investment that the master has made in that female slave if she didn't fulfill her 7 years or whatever years of contract. It was to protect the master from being taken advantage of by deceitful slaves who would marry another just to get out of their obligation. See, the laws given to Israel were to make provision and protection for the rights of the slaves, but also it was to protect and make it less appealing to masters, but also fair. Because if they had purchased a slave and bought basically a service contract, then they are owed that contract by the slave, or that labor by the slave. If the husband couldn't take his wife out because she was given to him by the master, he had three options. The first option was to leave and to wait till her contract was done. Second of all, he could redeem her. That is, he could purchase her back, presumably with the proceeds that the master had given him to set himself up in business or with a flock. And then third of all, if he really loved his family and he loved the master and it was a great environment to work in, he could choose to work for that master permanently. And they would formalize the agreement this way. They would have a ceremony before the elders of the community and before God as their witness of what was going to go on, transpire, the agreement. And the master would take a spike And he would drive it through the ear of the slave, and then he would put an earring in that slave's ear, identifying him as owning to this master. Why the ear? Because the ear is the instrument that God has given us to hear the voice of the master. And so what he was saying is that I am submitting to this individual permanently. And again, that may sound barbaric, but remember, the Hebrew word for slave can mean something as like a employee. And if you can imagine it, it would be something similar to somebody working for an employer who is a great employer. And that employee has the option or the opportunity to strike out on his own and start his own business. But as he evaluates his life and his abilities and his gifts, and he evaluates the employer that he works for, he realizes that this individual is a great individual to work with. They pay me fairly. They provide for me. I'm not that much of an entrepreneur, so it may not be a good idea for me to strike out on my own. I'm going to stay with this employer because that's a better situation for me. So that's the laws governing the release of male slaves. Now let's look at the laws governing the release of female slaves in verses 7 through 11. Now you'll notice, first of all, that there is no mention of a length of service in the case of the woman here. In Deuteronomy, we do have an example of lengths of service for women, so we know that that was the case. But the reason why it's not here is because this payment or this purchase was more like making a payment for a dowry with the hope that that daughter that was sold into slavery would become married or become the wife of the master or the master's son. So the family was selling off their daughter to help with their debt, but it was a dowry payment because the hope was that daughter would have a better life with somebody who was better off. She would be provided for, she would be protected, and she would have a better life with that other master becoming his wife. So we see three laws concerning the release of female slaves. First of all, if she does not please her master, she can be redeemed by the family in verse 8. Look at verse 8. If she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreigner since he has broken faith with her. Now, what's happening here is that he's bought her, he's married her, and then for some reason, he realizes that he's not happy with her. And he doesn't want her. So instead of him selling her off to foreigners, which would exclude her from being part of God's covenantal community, when she would probably be sold off as a slave, maybe into prostitution, the law said you have to let her family redeem her or buy her back. You cannot sell her off. Next, if she's purchased as a wife for the son and the son marries her, she is to be treated as a daughter. That is, she's part of the family. Again, this is protecting her. This is providing for her. We see that in verse 9. And then finally, the law says that if the master has taken another wife, he must still provide for his first wife, or this wife, the slave that became his wife, with food, clothing, and marital rights. And what's happening here is that the woman has become his wife, the slave had become his wife, and he takes another wife, presumably because he prefers somebody better. And what the law is stipulating is that he still needs to provide for her, He still needs to protect her, and he still needs to provide her with sexual intimacy. Those are all the rights of a wife in a marriage. And if he doesn't, then he has broken covenant with her, the marriage covenant, and she is free to go without payment. That is, her debt is canceled. Does that make sense? So again, this was to protect the woman in a culture where women didn't have a lot of rights and if they weren't part of a family, they weren't protected. So these are the laws concerning the release of female slaves. So we've looked at male slaves, we looked at female slaves. And so now, how do we bring this home and apply this to us? There's one principle that I believe is true in the Bible, is that all scripture must have a road that leads to Jesus Christ. Some roads are easier to find than other roads. But all roads in Scripture lead to Jesus Christ. So how does this point us to Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, everything that is wrong in the world is because of sin. Human relationships are broken. There is oppression. There is war, which we see present day. Because of the fall, we live in a sinful world. And this is not the way it is meant to be. And so the laws in Israel and even the laws of our country, though imperfect, are given to constrain sin, but they do not solve the problem of sin. They constrain or they restrict the proliferation of sin, but they do not solve the problem of human sin. Sin can only be solved, sin can only be overcome by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your struggle, the world's problem with sin, our problem with sin, points to our sinfulness and our need for a Savior. Sin tells us that there's a problem with our world. And if you look at the storyline of the Bible, you see that God created everything. And when God created everything, he put humanity in the garden that is in Eden. And they had everything. They had fellowship with God. They had communion with God. They walked with God in the midst of the day. But there was a traitor in the garden. The serpent, who is identified as Satan. And Satan deceived Adam and Eve, convincing them that God, who is a good, benevolent ruler, king over them, was not looking out for their best interests. And so that which God told them not to touch, because the day they touched it, the day they ate it, they would understand the difference between good and evil, because they would experience evil. And so that which was bad for them, they saw as good. And they took it. And from that day forward, sin has tainted all of humanity. But God promises, in the midst of the chaos that comes from sin, undermining God's goodness in creation, God promises a serpent crusher in the person of Christ, who would crush and overcome the sin and the evil that Satan brought into the world by deceiving the man and the woman. So you have creation, then you have chaos because of sin, then you have Christ, the Redeemer, who saves humanity from our sin and restores God's image in us, which was distorted when chaos entered the world because of sin. And so now we follow Jesus, awaiting the consummation of all things, when God will restore, not just restore, but God will make better what was lost in the garden. So you have creation, you have chaos, you have Christ, and you have consummation. When God will restore to this world what was lost, and we will once again live in a garden that is in Eden, Revelation 21, 22, you see the tree of life there. You see the water flowing from the temple, which is God's Spirit. And you see the glory of God is which will give light to us. And we will be, I believe, okay, let me just say, I believe we will be eating and drinking, enjoying God and enjoying his creation for all eternity. Jesus ate and drank after his resurrection, which points to our future resurrection. Adam and Eve enjoyed God in the garden. We will enjoy God in a new creation, in a renewed world for all eternity. That's kind of a tangent. So let's get back. First of all, as the people, as the redeemed people of God, we have been rescued from an oppressive taskmaster, sin and Satan. God, in his love and gracious mercy, has freed us from slavery to sin and Satan to become slaves of righteousness. Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18 tells us this. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. You and I were redeemed. We were rescued from our own sin and from the power of Satan. God took out our heart of stone. He gave us a heart of flesh with new desires and new impulses for him so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, but now we become slaves to righteousness. We're no longer under the condemnation and the power and the guilt of sin. We are under the power of God for righteousness. And that righteousness basically just means that God is going to restoring his image into us so that we will be fully human as we're meant to be. Freedom in our culture is often described as doing and being what we want, but true freedom is doing and being as we should, as God has created us to be. If every choice that I made between the time I was 15 and 25, because I wanted, my life would have been one train wreck after another. And our culture says those wants and desires, those feelings determine who you are. And that is a lie from the pit of hell. You probably have feelings right now, maybe towards me, that may be accurate or inaccurate. Thank God we don't act on every impulse we have. Second of all, as God's redeemed people, we are to live lives of serving others. Philippians 2, 3 and 4 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So God calls us to consider others more than ourselves, not just to neglect ourselves, but to consider others, to serve others, whether we're 10 or 50 or 80 years old. We serve others by following Jesus Christ or following the example of Jesus Christ, our suffering servant and Savior. Philippians 2, 5 and 8 says this. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, that is, it's promised to us. This is the mind that we should have. Though he was in the form of God, that is, Jesus was a God, He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be held on to, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming the obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus freely, humbly became a servant to serve us by suffering a death that we deserved. As redeemed people, we follow Jesus' example as our great suffering servant by serving others. As redeemed people, we follow Jesus as our great Savior who redeems us and empowers us to live to serve others. You and I cannot serve ourselves. I'm sorry. We cannot save ourselves, and we cannot lovingly serve others in our own strength. But we need the Spirit-given strength he provides through faith in Christ. So if God has called you to lead others, do so by seeking their best interest, helping them to be the best they can be by lovingly serving them. And if God has called you to serve others by being under their leadership, seek to be the best you can be. So if you're an employer, be the best employer that you can be so that people want to work for you. They love working for you. And if you're an employee, be the best employee. So they will never want you to leave rather than looking for you to leave. If you're a subcontractor and you're an employer that who works for subcontractors, deal with them fairly. Don't eke out every penny for your own profit. Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And if you're a subcontractor, be the best subcontractor so you'll never have a day without work. Show up on time. Do a good job. Hire good people. Pay people as well as you can. If you're a student or a teacher, if you're a teacher, teach well. Particularly in our culture and our environment right now where it's just so hard to be anybody in authority. It is so hard. The demands of teaching have escalated. But do it well. Do it with the strength that Christ provided. And if you're a student, be a diligent student. Maybe you're not the smartest individual, but you can be diligent so that they know you're doing your best. And if you're a parent, seek to be the best parent so your kids want you to be their parent. And that's not always easy, even if you are a good parent. And if you're a child, those under 18 here today, be an obedient child. When your parents ask you to do something, smile and joyfully say, "As you wish." I'll leave it there. As we move towards celebrating the Lord's Supper, we can have the worship team come back up, the prayer team come up, and those serving communion come on up. At Christian Community Church, we believe the Lord's Supper is reserved for, number one, those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ, have come to know and commit their lives to Jesus Christ by faith in the gospel, and second of all, who are part of a local church. I think it's very clear in the New Testament that if you're a Christian, you are to be part of a local church. It may not be this local church, but if you have a church at home, you say, "This is my church," you are welcome to participate with us. But if you are not a Christian and you don't agree with being part of a local church, then we just ask that you refrain from the Lord's Supper. This is, yeah, we'll just leave it there. The Lord's Supper celebrates the life, death, resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he said, "This is my body, which will be broken for you." And he lifted it up and he broke it as a symbolic gesture of saying, "My body, represented by the bread, will be broken for you." That is, I will go to the cross and die for your sin. And he lifted up the cup and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which will be shed for you." And when he said that, he was saying is that all the promises in the Bible of pointing to a coming Messiah who would deliver Israel and deliver the Gentiles into one people of God under one king has come. And I'm not coming as a victorious ruling king. I'm coming as a victorious king who will die, and his victory is displayed in his death, because it's in his death that he defeated sin and Satan. And so as you take of the body and the blood of Christ today, come looking to be strengthened, looking to be fed by Jesus. To help you, as he promises to, overcome sin and Satan in your life, so that you would follow him wholeheartedly and that you would serve others with the grace that he provides and the power of the Spirit. And take your seat. My wife confirmed that is the best sermon she's ever heard on slavery, and then I said, "Well, that's the only sermon you've heard on slavery." So let's close with this doxology. Now, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion for now and evermore. And all God's people said, amen. Go in the grace and peace of Christ and the power of his Spirit today.